Philippians chapter 2. Actually, we're going to be doing a little bit of review, so it'll be the first or the last four verses of Philippians chapter 1. If you looked at the last time I preached here. Starting with chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. But whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. And for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, urges them to conduct themselves in a way that is worthy of the gospel, as we see in verse 27 of chapter 1. Paul is telling these beloved fellow Christians to conduct themselves in such a way that shows that they truly are citizens of the kingdom of Jesus the Messiah. Do not live a life that contradicts the gospel of Jesus. Your life must be in harmony with the gospel. The good news about what Jesus has done for sinners must not be dragged down by poor conduct. Christians must examine their lives. Again, the good news about what Jesus has done for sinners must not be dragged down by poor conduct. Live lives as good citizens of the kingdom of God. Be a good citizen of the kingdom of God, both inwardly and outwardly. We are to live godly Christian lives for the sake of the gospel, even when no one is watching. In verse 27, Paul makes it very clear that he wants to hear good things about the Philippian church, whether he comes to see them or whether he is absent. He wants to hear about their good conduct as citizens in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wants to hear that his people are standing fast in one spirit, and there must be no compromise with error. The gospel in all of its truth is front and center. Not only does Paul want the saints in Philippi to be standing fast in one spirit as they strive together for the faith of the gospel, which is God-centered tenacity, but he also wants them to be striving together for the faith of the gospel with one mind, God-centered harmony. True Christian harmony, no matter what the circumstances, harmony that's based on truth, and no compromise when it comes to the truth of the gospel. But no matter what the circumstances are, true biblical harmony. The church at Philippi had problems within and without. Rome was no friend of the Christian church, and Christianity was very much a minority religion. And Christians were faced with hatred and ignorance, such as they were accused of being atheists and cannibals, among other things. And on top of the external problems all churches have, they had their internal problems as well, as we see in the book of Philippians. And yet, God calls on this people to be striving together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. The people of God are called on to exhibit God-centered harmony. So stand fast in one spirit, God-centered tenacity. Strive together with one mind, God-centered harmony. And thirdly, be courageous, God-centered courage. In verses 28 through 30, we read, "And in nothing, terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me." As we looked at the word, the last time we looked at this portion of Scripture, the word martyr, what does it mean? Well, in our language, it means someone who has died for his or her Christian faith. Comes from the Greek word martyreo, but the word martyreo, the Greek word for martyr, does not mean to die. It has nothing to do with dying. But it actually means to witness. But during the early days of the New Testament church, what often happened to people who witnessed for the faith of their faith in Jesus Christ? They were killed. In verse 28, Paul almost seems to be playing an opposites game. Adversaries are people to be afraid of. It's the way we generally look at it often. But no, don't be afraid of these godless ones, because they are doomed. Their opposition is to them a demonstration of their destruction. It's as if they're walking around with signs on saying, "We are doomed." But this same opposition to you is a demonstration of your salvation. Verse 29, Christians know that salvation is a gracious gift. That's one of those things that if somebody said, "What does the word reformed mean to you?" That might be one of the things that would come out of your mouth, that your salvation is a gracious gift. But you might not be quite as apt to say that persecution is also a gracious gift of God as well. Both are good things, and God has given his people both. They are gifts of grace. Be courageous, since what you are going through is a wonderful, gracious gift of God. A suffering for Jesus may not feel like a wonderful, gracious gift from God, but it is. And it is a sign that someone truly is a Christian. Just like true belief is a sign that someone is truly a Christian. And we see this in the book of Hebrews, and we also see it in the Beatitudes. Jesus suffered for us, and it is our privilege to suffer for him. Faith in Christ is a gift of God. Suffering for Christ is a gracious gift of God. Both are evidences that someone is a bona fide Christian. And then once again in verse 30, Paul knows what suffering for Christ is. And I don't know how many people may have come to faith in Jesus because whoever was with him may have been guarding him, ended up being witnessed to, and ended up becoming Christians themselves. Paul knew what it was like to suffer for Jesus, but he also knew that this suffering, while painful, was a good and wonderful thing. Paul was a wonderful witness to these believers as well as to us that suffering for Jesus is a wonderful and gracious gift of God. Stand firm, stand fast, stand firm in one spirit, God-centered tenacity. Strive together with one mind, God-centered harmony, and be courageous, God-centered courage. Through everything, Paul can truly say that Christ is my life. Everything is Christ-centered. So with Paul, in one sense, nothing was bad. I don't mean that sin isn't bad, but circumstances that came into his life. What about the possibility of death? I get to be with Jesus. What about being in prison? I get to witness. I get to be a godly example. No matter what you threw in the life of Paul, he had the attitude, Christ is my life. Now we come to our portion of Scripture for this morning. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now if Christ is your life, if Christ is your life, if there be any consolation in Christ, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. We know what Paul is going through. We know that Christ is his life. Therefore, what? If there be any consolation in Christ. Now, in the Greek, it's not like in the English when it comes to the word if. Our word if is quite iffy. That wasn't necessarily the case with in the Greek. They had at least, they had more than one word for if. One was more like ours, the iffy. One was more of a if and I know it to be true type of thing. If and this is true. So, if there be any consolation in Christ, and I know there is, and if there be any comfort of love, and I know there is, and if there be any fellowship of the Spirit, and I know there is, and if there be any bowels and mercies, I know there is. He knows that in the true in the lives of the true Christians, in this body of believers, that they have these things. Now you have those things. What's he want them to do in verse 2? Fulfill ye my joy. Make it full. Make it complete. If there be any consolation in Christ. The word there is the word that you perhaps have often heard talking about the Holy Spirit. The Paraclete. The Holy Spirit is Paraclete. And you basically, and a lot of times in the Greek, you just basically pull words apart. And you've got para and kaleo. The one word meaning, that's where we get the word para. Parallel. And then called. Kaleo. So you've got two words that we could put together and come up with. Called alongside of. Someone who is with you. Someone who is there for you. If there be any consolation in Christ, who is there for you, if there be any comfort of love, agape, to have that comfort that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love you, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit, koinonia, fellowship of the Spirit, if there be any bowels and mercies. And we've heard the word mercy quite a few times this morning. But the other word there that is translated in the King James, bowels, a lot of times through the years we end up having a certain thing that represents love. I think back in the 70s or 80s people would have a bumper sticker and say, I heart New York. And today it seems to be very popular to make things in the shape of a heart. Now you even take like two puppies and you move them around a little bit and then you say, and then you look and say, oh, there's a heart. And you put it on Facebook or whatever the case is. We know what the word or what the picture heart is. However, at this particular time, people didn't necessarily use our symbolism. So if you switch theirs a little bit, what they sometimes use to what we do today, that might be something like, I intestines you. I kidneys you. I liver you. It was looked at that was like the seat of emotions, along with the heart. What then? These four things. If there be any consolation in Christ, if there be any comfort of love, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit, if there be any bowels and mercies, then fulfill ye my joy. Make it full. Make it complete. And make it complete by doing what? Well, the four ifs remind me of the person that if you ask them, what does it mean to be a Reformed Christian? And if we're asked that at a presbytery meeting or we're asked that in an exam, we can give potentially great answer on what Reformed means. And we can be talking about salvation, and we can talk about how Scripture fits together, and we can be talking about covenant, and then we're done. That's not what Reformed means. That's what we might call half of it. There's another half. See, the one is the internal, what we know. The second is the heart, or the kidneys, or the intestines. It's the external. It's how we live. So what Paul wants them to do, he mentions these four internals, he wants them externalized. Reminds me somewhat of the of many Puritan sermons, which can be somewhat summarized, or a lot of them, into as far as their structure. What does it say? What's it mean? And what am I going to do about it? And tied in with what am I going to do about it, who enables me to do something about it? I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. What am I going to do about it? One of the things that the Puritan preachers end up getting stereotyped, ripped up, criticized about, is all of these moral teachings that come out of their sermons. Oh, they're legalists, they're moralists. Take a look and just read the Westminster Larger Catechism sometime, which was, to a large extent, a Puritan document. And look at how many times they don't just have what Scripture is and what's it mean, but there's that rich, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to externalize the internal? So in verse 1, the internal, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, then what? Fulfill ye my joy. The joy of Christ. The joy that is Christ-centered. A kingdom and heavenly joy. If you look at Philippians 1, verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy. Chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Kingdom Christ centered joy. Turn to the book of Luke, if you would. Luke chapter 15, where we have three stories. One has to do with sheep, another has to do with coins, another has to do with two sons. In each case, we have the example of the lost, the one who is part of the covenant, basically like today, being brought up in the church, but then goes away and is lost, but then is found. And what happens in each of these stories when we have the occurrence of something being found? Verse 7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Verse 10, and this now is talking about the coins. First the sheep, now the coins. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And then verse 20, talking about the lost son. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. There is great joy. And then verse 25, now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. Again, great joy that represented the joy that was in heaven. Now it asks that you turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, we read, then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is my strength. Notice this joy, time and time again, being God-centered, being Christ-centered. After David sins with Bathsheba, and then he repents, he talks about the joy of thy salvation. Partakers in suffering and glory of Jesus, we see in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. Even in suffering, joy. Fulfill ye my Christ-centered joy by externally showing that you are truly a Christian. In verse 1 and then verses 2 through 4, which follows, he wants the Philippian believers to fulfill his joy. And they will fulfill his joy by doing what? And these things that he's wanting done are, they can't do them of themselves. It's their responsibility to do them, but only the Holy Spirit working through them can actually do them. Fulfill my joy by exhibiting, verse 2, unity. Verse 3, humility. And verse 4, helpfulness. Verse 2, unity. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Notice how unified Jesus is with his heavenly Father. Could you imagine if one or two of you or more were involved in trying to prepare the way for our new pastor? And as you're doing that, you have your responsibilities, but no matter what you do, and you're doing a wonderful job, I always get the credit for it. You do thing after thing after thing, I get the credit for it. After a while, wouldn't that bother you? After all you do, guess what? I get the credit for it. When Jesus was on this earth, who got the credit for what he did? Who did he point to time and time and time and time again? His Father. He was obedient to his Father no matter what. You know, when Jesus is on the cross, and those religious leaders who hated him so much looked at him, humanly speaking, they were vindicated. And you know, they looked at him as being a sinner. They looked at him as someone who perhaps was being punished by God. But you know, they didn't understand how much he was being punished by God. They had no idea. They didn't realize that he was actually being punished by God for a lot more than what they thought he was being punished for. Because why? If you're a Christian, he was on that cross suffering for you, each and every one of you, and every other person who is part of the elect. He not only didn't get credit, it looked like he got the exact opposite of credit, even from his heavenly Father. But from the foundation of the world, this plan was there for Jesus to do this. And he was always obedient no matter what. And when he was in the garden, he was suffering. He knew what was going to happen. But was there any way that he was going to change his mind? Was there any way in which he was going to be disobedient? Was there any way that he would sin? So when we look at the Trinity, we see the same mind. We see the same love. We see that they are united. It's easy to have unity, relatively easy to have unity, if a group does not stand for anything. If you've ever been part of a very liberal, in one way or another, liberal church, you notice how people are so friendly, often. What do they argue about? As far as theological points, it's amazing how they can get along so well. And we might say, well, it'd be really great if we could get along like that. But it's a lot easier to get along when you don't stand for anything. It's more difficult to have unity when you stand for the truth of Jesus Christ. You can have external problems. I think most of the world cares a lot about some of these churches like that. But for some reason, they really care about what we have to say. I don't mean in a positive way either. It's only possible to have true unity when we ourselves are God-centered. We have people in the church, the women in the church, wear coverings. Some don't. Some believe that that was cultural, perhaps. Some believe that it has to do with a woman's long hair. Some believe a physical covering. You know, in some places, that can tear a church to shreds. But we have to recognize that Christ is the center. It's not a, well, you know, we'll just not concern ourselves with any of this. It's not a case of ignoring, but it's a case of true unity. It's only possible to have true unity when we are God-centered. Israel is a great example of that. Israel was basically set up as a confederacy. You know, they were this loosely knit group of tribes. The only time that they succeeded was when they were godly. The thing that could truly unite them was God. But when they got away from God, just look at the book of Judges. Look at other portions of Scripture, where time and time again, because they were disobedient, what would happen to them? This is true of the family as well. If we're not reading our Bibles, if we're not in prayer, if we're not having consistent family worship, what can often happen within the family? The stresses on the outside and the stresses on the inside can tear us apart. So there is joy in the kingdom when its citizens exhibit unity. There's also joy in the kingdom when its citizens exhibit humility. One of the ways I like to look at humility is, how does God look at you? Not how do you look at you, or your wife, or your husband, or your kids, but how does God look at you? You know, God is able to look at us exactly the way we are. He can look at the before, He can look at the now, He can look at the after, all at one time. How do we look at others? We often look at others as, well, I know what that person's like. He's been the same. He'll always be the same. He'll never change. And then in the 5 minutes later, we can ask, well, what's your Reformed view of sanctification? And we can totally contradict it by what our view of sanctification is. The Holy Spirit changing us to become more and more like Jesus, except for that person I was just talking about. Because the Holy Spirit can't change him, can't change her. Isn't perhaps changing that person in ways that we don't notice? How do I look at my own sins? Well, I know I've got plenty of excuses for mine. But yours, on the other hand, I can see what they are. And there is no excuse for what you're doing. You want to bring up mine to me, I can give you plenty of good explanations. How do we look at our own sins? How do we look at the sins of others? How do we look at ourselves? Do we recognize that we are sinners saved by grace? Do we realize that our sanctification without the Holy Spirit just plain isn't going to happen? Do we realize that no matter all that we do in our lives, all the successes, all of the godliness, guess what? You do it all, you think. And guess who gets all the glory? God does. Why? What's one of the reasons why God gets all the glory? Because anything good that you do comes from God, not yourself. Instead of giving yourself the benefit of the doubt, perhaps give others the benefit of the doubt. There's joy in the kingdom when it comes to when citizens exhibit unity and humility. And I think one of the things that having to do with humility is when we look at other people who have conscience issues, that we're really careful not to call them weaker brothers. If someone, you know, is doing something that I'm not doing, you know, I can always say they're a legalist, a weaker brother. But, you know, from my experience, what I find sometimes is that what God calls them is right and I'm wrong. You know, I'm not a church pianist anymore. Why? I'm not a church organist anymore. Why? I don't believe in singing hymns anymore. Why? Well, you know, if I was right about doing all those things in the past, and I'm right about doing them now, there's a disconnect there. I must have been wrong then. So if a Christian brother or sister in the Lord is doing something based on their conscience, maybe I need to ask them why and what their biblical view is for what they're doing, instead of just offhand saying, well, that's silly. Nobody does that. That's not a sign of humility. That's not a sign of recognition of how much you or I have been changed by the Holy Spirit. Unity, humility, and thirdly, helpfulness. The importance of relationship and fellowship ties in here. I can look back at when I was a young pastor and I can just cringe. If I want to be in a good mood, I don't necessarily want to think about some of the things I did as a younger pastor. You know, when you're a young pastor, you can come into a church and you can more or less say, look, I'm your pastor. I deserve your respect. You know, there is a sense in which that's true biblically, but there's also a sense in which I have to earn your respect. You ever have anybody just come up to you and give you really strong advice and you just kind of go back like this? And you don't know the person at all and you fall back and, whoa, what was that? Now, let's say it was your best friend or someone who is walks alongside you and really cares about you, and they say the exact same thing. Notice how your reaction can be so much different when someone has taken the time to spend time with you and let you know that you are important in the Lord and that they will do anything for you. same advice. It's very important that we spend time with our fellow Christians, with our fellow believers, because there are times in which they are going to need help. But if we haven't been spending time with them, it's going to be awfully difficult to go to them. Now, I'm not saying that if you see your brother sinning that you don't go to him. It's not that. But there's some times that aren't even obvious sin issues. You just want to say, you know, you could improve things a little better in your family life, in your personal life, in your profession, if you would do such and such. It's a lot easier to do that when you spend time with that person. Encouraging them, caring about them. So if you were living during the time of Paul, and you were a member of the church at Philippi, would you be fulfilling his joy? Or how about today? Is there joy in the kingdom due to the work of the Holy Spirit that you externalize in your life, that you are showing in your life? That's the idea of glory. You know, it is making manifest. When God talks about his glory, he's talking about making manifest, making known who he is. One way or another, we are supposed to be making Father, Son, and Holy Spirit known by the positive way that we live. Is there joy in the kingdom due to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? I kind of want to speak heart to heart right now. I don't usually do this in this way. But tied in with unity and humility and helpfulness, especially looking at unity. What about our church here? I've done a lot of reading through the years. I've had quite a few experiences in church. And there are certain categories that have a tendency to split churches. I'm going to give you some and see if you recognize any of them. Debt. New building. New pastor with a new philosophy. Different personality, different style of preaching, different wife than the one we had before. You know, you have to remember, you know, different wife. Following a popular and well-loved pastor. New ministries. New pastor's expectations. It's interesting that we have all of those possibilities. We're taking on debt. We're going into a new building. We'll put that under the category of building programs. Splits churches right and left. The new pastor has got a different way of looking at things. He's got a different personality. He preaches different. His style's different. And I really like the other pastor's wife. She was well-loved, too. Popular pastor. You know, when we move into that new building, our ministry is not going to be the same. We're going to have a presence in the community. That changes things tremendously. And we have expectations of pastors. You say, well, I really like the guys coming in. Do you know that time after time after time, the people who turn on the new pastor are often the ones who are the most positive about them when they first come? If I were counseling a couple, and the husband and wife comes in, and I ask the husband, what's the problem? My wife's a jerk. Nice and simple. Ask the wife, what's the problem? My husband's a jerk. So it's nice and simple. They're both jerks. So I talk to the husband, and I say, well, anything new been going on in your life? Yeah, last few years. That's lots of, yeah. Got a new job. Well, we moved into a new house. And then the wife pipes in, yeah, lower salary with your new job. And then the husband says, yeah, and debt. And the wife says, yeah, now I have to work. Then And then he says, yeah, and her mother-in-law moved in. Notice what's going on. Can either one of them recognize how many stressors are out there pointing right at them, attacking them? It's great temptation when things go badly. Look back at the good old days. Weren't things wonderful when our prior pastor was here? Now we're having these problems. Therefore, it's him. Watch out for that. Watch out for that. Watch out for that. In individuals, families, and churches, if we are not Christ-centered and we're me-centered, we can end up with a lot of problems. Unity, humility, and helpfulness leads to joy in the kingdom. But lack of unity, lack of humility, and helpfulness leads to destruction and defeat. We can only be victorious through Jesus Christ who strengthens us. May we all be used of God to live lives of unity, humility, and helpfulness. And in doing so, point others to Jesus. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the wonderful things you've done here at our church. You brought us through a lot. A little twist in the plot here, a little twist in the plot there, and we might not be here today. And yet, you've been gracious to us, giving us good things that we don't deserve. And you've been merciful to us in not giving us some things that are of a negative variety that we deserve. You've been so wonderful to us, and we pray that we will point our lives in the direction of your Son. Things go badly. We don't just point our fingers at others. Maybe it's a time to point our fingers at ourselves. Make sure that the problem isn't with us first before we start pointing the finger elsewhere. And then even if we end up seeing that someone is at fault, that we handle things that in a kingdom manner, that the kingdom comes first. Not me, not us, but Jesus. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and all this that we see this morning. May God bless us and keep us. May you bless us and may you keep us. And may we show love for the brethren that even surprises us. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.